Well, if you would turn to Luke chapter 1, we are going to take a short break from the Gospel of Matthew. As I pointed out last week, we are going to do a short series on assurance of salvation, and I want to start that next week. And I'm not sure exactly how long that's going to be, probably at least 3, maybe 4 weeks. But this morning, I actually want to address the subject of the biblical view of Mary, and particularly as it relates to Roman Catholic theology. And I'll explain why I'm doing that in a minute, but I want to just read 3 verses in Luke chapter 1, which is Luke's introduction to Mary. So let me read Luke 1, verse 26 through verse 28. Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you today again in the name of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself through him. We thank you that you have revealed him to us through your word and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to understand the word. We know that the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us about Christ, who teaches us about salvation and eternal things, and he does it through the Word of God. And so we ask this morning that our hearts would be open to the truth of the Word of God, and that you would guide us in all that is said. We pray that you would teach us according to your grace and mercy, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I should maybe begin this morning by just pointing out the occasion for speaking regarding the doctrine or the scriptural understanding of Mary. We finished up last week Matthew chapter 12, which is kind of a turning point in the book of Matthew, from chapter 12 to chapter 13. And in chapter 12, it ends with, as Jesus is speaking to the crowds, his mother Mary and his brethren come to the crowd and they're trying to get access to Jesus. And someone informs them of this, and Jesus poignantly turns to his disciples and says, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." He said, "Whoever does the will of my Father is the same as my brother, my sister, and my mother." And what he did there was really profound. What he basically said was that his disciples, those who follow him, are in a much closer relationship to him than his own physical mother. Now, I want to take that occasion to speak to what the Bible teaches in relation to Mary, in relation to and in contrast to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And again, I'll explain my purpose in more detail in just a minute. Here's the 4 things that I want to do this morning. And I want to, first of all, explain the purpose of a sermon on Mary. Secondly, I want to consider the biblical evidence regarding Mary. What does the Bible actually teach about Mary? Third, I want to consider the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary. What does the Church of Rome teach regarding Mary? And then finally, briefly, I want to give a biblical response to that. But let me give, first of all, the purpose of a sermon on Mary. I realize that when I preach a sermon like this, I open myself up to criticism. I know what some people will say. I know that some people will say I'm anti-Catholic, I'm negative, I'm intolerant, and critical. And let me just say right up front, I plead guilty to all of those things. I don't preach this because I hate Catholics. I love Catholics. I have friends who are Catholics. I pray for their salvation. Okay? It is not done in condescension. I have no intention of making fun of Roman Catholics or what they believe. I do want to very clearly show that what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is completely antithetical to what Scripture teaches. And I want to be very clear about that. So someone might ask, well, you know, nobody here in this church is likely to pray to Mary or worship Mary, and that's true. I don't think anybody here that I know of is tempted to pray to Mary or to worship her. And so why would I preach a sermon on Mary? Well, let me give you two reasons why I'm preaching this sermon. And the first thing, I want to just acknowledge the fact that many of you I know come from a Roman Catholic background. And secondly, I also know that Cleveland is largely Roman Catholic. And I think that we have to realize that a large part of our evangelistic field, if you will, is Roman Catholic. And I say that kind of in the outset. But let me give you two reasons why I'm preaching this sermon. I don't want to be ambivalent. The first thing that I would point out is I want to demonstrate truly the apostate nature of the Roman Catholic Church. I want to be very clear about that. Again, I don't say that out of anger or hatred or condescension. It's just true. And I want to be very plain about the fact that the differences between what the Bible teaches and what the Roman Catholic Church teaches are extremely significant. They are not minor. They are central. And let me take it a step further in that regard. I hear sometimes people, and this is kind of the line, I think, among many evangelicals, that the only real difference between us and Rome is justification by faith or justification by grace through faith. And while that is a major difference, that is not the only difference at all. There are many other profound, important differences, one of which is their view of Mary, which we're going to talk about today. It is not merely a difference of justification by faith, although that is an important issue. And may I say, in relation to that, that what is going on in the evangelical world today, if you're not paying attention, is we are gradually and yet very rapidly being brought together with Rome. And this is happening in many different levels. I have no intention of talking about that today, but it's happening in many different levels. We are increasingly becoming friendly with Rome. And increasingly, Christians in the evangelical world see Catholics as their brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to say very plainly, they are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are in idolatry. They are following pagan religion. It is a satanic religion. Okay, I'm not saying that in passion. It's just true. It's demonstrable. Okay, they are... It is necessary for us to evangelize them because they are lost. Now, people often ask me, are there Roman Catholics who are saved? Well, I'm not God, and I can't judge an individual. I only respond by saying this, that if someone believes what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, they are lost. They cannot be saved. And generally speaking, that when someone comes to the knowledge of Christ, they are quick to leave the church because they see that it's teaching heresy. Biblically speaking. Okay, so I want to be very clear about that. I want to be very clear, and this is one of the reasons that I wanted to speak about this, is because truly the church increasingly at large is inclined to unite with the Roman Catholic Church. And I want to very much work against that concept. And I want to be very public about that. I also, secondly, this is my second reason for preaching this sermon, it is to assist you in evangelizing Roman Catholics. I know that many of you have friends and family that are Roman Catholics. We are not to demean them. We are not to be unkind to them or ungracious, but we do need to point out where what the Roman Catholic teaches is not what the Bible teaches, and that they are completely opposite. And I want to suggest to you that many evangelicals are very naive about what Rome teaches. In fact, to be honest, many Roman Catholics are naive about what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So let me just begin with that point. That is the reason that I'm giving this message. Okay. Secondly, I want to consider the biblical evidence regarding Mary. What does the Bible actually say about Mary? And really, to be honest, this could be a very short message if that's all I was going to do. What I did this morning, first thing, or not this morning, this week, early in the week, the first thing that I did was I actually went through the New Testament and looked up all the references to Mary, all the references that speak of who Mary is and what she did and so forth. It's a relatively short list. If you would like that list, let me know. I will give it to you. You can look them all up yourself. It's a relatively short list. The vast majority of the references to Mary are in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. The birth narrative, obviously, you're all familiar with those, especially as we come around Christmas here. You're all familiar with those narratives. And to be honest, the narrative regarding Mary is very unimpressive from the standpoint of she's not in any way elevated. She's spoken of in a very normal, casual way as the mother that bore Christ. Not in the sense of demeaning her, but in the sense of she's not put front and center by any means, even in those narratives. In fact, many of the references to her are just her and Joseph doing this and her and Joseph doing that. She is not in any way in the foreground or in a major, you know, spotlight, even in those chapters. It is obviously Christ who's in the foreground in those chapters. Beyond that, she appears twice physically during his ministry in the rest of the Gospels. She appears twice. Once in John 2 with the first miracle, and once in Matthew 12, which we looked at, which has parallels in the other Gospels, those two times. She is mentioned kind of in passing as his mother in four other passages in the Gospels during his ministry. In other words, just kind of like, you know, those passage words where it says, well, don't we know this man, his mother, his father's Joseph, his mother's Mary? Okay. Passages like that where it has absolutely no significance regarding her, just it's kind of in passing. She is seen at the cross with with other women. And even there, I should point out that she is not in prominence there. She is not listed first or is seen as a leader or even among the women. Mary Magdalene is seen really in the Gospels at the cross as being the most prominent. She is seen at his burial and his resurrection. And she is seen as one who was the follower of her son Christ. We see her one last time, and that is, again, in the upper room right after the ascension. In Acts chapter 1, in fact, we read in Sunday school this morning part of that passage where they chose the two, they chose one who would take Judas's place. That happened immediately after the ascension of Christ, and all the disciples were gathered together in the upper room along with other disciples, and Mary is mentioned along with the brothers of Christ. And even there, she's not prominent, she's not listed first, she's actually near the end of the list. Okay, that's the last we see of her. She is not even mentioned by name anywhere in the epistles, nowhere, or in the rest of the book of Acts, for that matter, which makes it very plain that there's really no teaching in Scripture about Mary. In fact, I really can't even talk about the doctrine of Mary in Scripture, because there is no doctrine of Mary any more than there is a doctrine of Elijah or a doctrine of Peter or something. There's no doctrine about Mary. She is not even listed in the epistles. She's not even mentioned. If I could summarize biblically her life, it would be very short, a short summary. We don't really know that much about her. She was a young Jewish girl. A lot of people place her at the age probably about 16 when the angel Gabriel came and announced to her that she would be the mother of the Messiah. She is seen as a pure, innocent young girl who was engaged to a man, Joseph, and she found out that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. She conceived by the Holy Spirit without having relations with Joseph. She married Joseph, and then she gave birth to the Messiah, and she remained a virgin to the point of giving birth. And after that, she and Joseph had normal family relations, or normal relations in a marriage, and she had other children, at least four brothers and three sisters, if you look at Matthew 13, 55 to 56. She had a normal family. Joseph apparently died somewhere between the time Jesus was born and the time he began his ministry. We see him nowhere else in the Gospels. At the end, while Jesus is on the cross, he commits her to John the Apostle. And the Apostle John apparently watched over her for the rest of her life. That's all we know. That's the summary of the life of Mary according to Scripture. She is seen, without question, as a godly woman, a pure and innocent woman, a faithful woman who had faith. It's interesting to note that when the angel announced to her that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, she believed, unlike Zechariah when when he was, it was announced that John the he would, his wife would give birth to John the Baptist, he lacked faith. Mary did not lack faith. She believed, even though she didn't understand. And she is seen as one who, although like all the other disciples and all the other followers of Christ, did not fully comprehend why Jesus came and didn't fully understand his ministry, she was thoughtful about these things. A couple places where it says she hid these things in her heart as she listened to her son and so forth. But she is also seen, obviously, as a follower of Christ. I have no doubt that when we get to heaven, we will see Mary. She will be one of the saints. She is one of the saints. She was a lady that we could look at and say, yes, she was a godly lady. We could put her on the level of Sarah and Ruth and Rachel and all of the women in the Bible who we look up to. She was a godly lady, and rightly we should honor her in that sense. And truly, we could say that she was blessed in the sense that God graciously chose her to give birth to the Messiah. And that's really where it stops. Let me just take a couple minutes, though, to observe something that I think Scripture, wherever Mary is mentioned, it seems that God anticipated the fact that Mary would be venerated by the apostate church. Because almost everywhere she's mentioned, there are little clues that make it plain that what the apostate church says about Mary is not true. Let me just give you several. I'll give you three. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 25. This is where the angel announced to Joseph. And the focus in Matthew 1, 18 through 25 is Joseph, who, you know, was to take her as his wife. And the angel explained what indeed happened and how she was going to give birth to the Messiah. It says in verse 25, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The clear implication there is that after he gave birth, she was no longer a virgin. In other words, he did have normal relations with her as a husband and wife. There is nothing in the text that would ever suggest she was a perpetual virgin. And in fact, as we pointed out, she did have children. But this, obviously, it's in a kind of interesting, subtle, and yet clear way, it clearly points out the fact that she was not a virgin perpetually. Another, if you look at the next chapter of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 11, this is as the wise men came to Christ. Look at verse 11. Of course, he's just a boy here, probably less than 2 years old. It says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's interesting. There was Mary and Jesus, and I'm sure they treated her with kindness and respect. They didn't worship her, they worshiped him. They didn't give her gifts, they gave him gifts. And although, again, this is kind of something you probably read across and you don't think much about, but it's making a statement. Listen, they did not worship Mary. They did not venerate Mary. They didn't even give her gifts. They worshiped Christ, because he's the only one who is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. Let me give you one other one. And actually, there are other places I could go, but I'm just going to give you these three. I read this last week, I think. Luke 11, verse 27 and verse 28. Again, this seems to me to almost be an anticipation. Obviously, God did know what would happen, so I think these were put here for a purpose, obviously. Throughout his ministry, by the way, Jesus kind of distances himself from his mother, not in a disrespectful way, but I think in an anticipation of what people would do. He does distance himself from his mother. He never calls her mother, by the way. He calls her woman. But if you look at verse 27 of Luke, it says, Luke 11, it says, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Obviously referring to Mary. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And that was obviously a rebuke. No, my mother is not blessed in the sense of eternally blessed or in a way of salvation because she bore me. I believe Mary was blessed because she was a believer in her son, but not because in virtue of the fact of being his mother. And he makes that plain here, that the real blessed person is not his mother, but anyone who hears the word of God and keeps it. And obviously, he did not have a special place for his own mother from that perspective. There really isn't a lot else to say in relation to what the Bible teaches about Mary. She's really not highlighted in any special way other than to say that God blessed her and gave her favor in giving her in allowing her to give birth to the Messiah. But in great contrast, Roman Catholic doctrine makes a great deal out of Mary. In fact, to be honest with you, as I read this week, it almost turns your stomach to read what they write about Mary. It really does. It makes you sick in your stomach. It's appalling. It's disgusting. It's obscene. The place of Mary in Roman Catholic theology is very prominent. And before I go through the details, let me just say in a general way that Mary in the Roman Catholic theology really takes a place between the believer and Christ. The idea is that Christ gives us access to the Father, but it's Mary that gives us access to Christ. And so you really can't gain access to God apart from Mary. She is the one whom Catholics have an especial affection for, because she's seen as the one who has the mother's heart and who hears our petitions. And what you find in Roman Catholicism, and in large parts of it, is that people have affection for Mary where we have affection for Christ. And it's just out and out idolatry is what it is. You'll hear me say that again. I also want to point out in a general way, and you'll see this as we go through this, in Roman Catholic theology, Mary's life and ministry are parallel to the ministry of Christ at every point, and really replaces Christ. She's seen as a co-this and a co-that, but what she really does is she replaces Christ in their theology, and I'll show you that, I think, plainly in their own writings. It's not really hidden if you look. She actually, in several ways, takes on attributes of every person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. But she especially takes the ministry of Christ, and I think we'll see that. Let me begin by observing her titles, and I'm not going to say them all because I don't know them all. I know there are more than what I've written here because I read them, but I didn't include them all. I have quite a list here. And as you read these, you could almost stop here, because this is just blatant idolatry. The titles that are given to her, again, reflect how she takes the place of Christ in their theology. Let me give you the title. By the way, the only title that is given, if you can call it that, the only title in Scripture given to Mary is the Mother of Jesus. The Mother of Jesus. She's not even called the Mother of Christ. She's called the Mother of Jesus, emphasizing his manhood, that she is the mother of him as a man. Okay? In fact, as I pointed out, Jesus doesn't even ever call her mother. He always calls her woman, which is not a term of disrespect, but he's making a statement. He's making a statement. He is distancing himself from her. She is not over him in any way, shape, or form. So here are the titles. I'll just read them. Mother of God, and I'll just stop and say, God does not have a mother. Mother of the Church, Queen of Heaven and Earth, Advocate, these are all capitalized, Helper, Benefactress, Mediatrix, and by the way, Mediatrix is just the feminine term for mediator, Mediatrix, the All-Holy, the inexpressible gift of the Almighty, the cause of our joy, the morning star, the gate of heaven, the refuge of sinners, Our Lady of perpetual help, the instrument and guardian of our salvation, Mother of mercy, Mother of the living, Queen of the angels. That's quite a list. And as I say, we could go on, because she has other titles as well. Let me go through, and I'm, for sake of time, I'm not going to be able to dissect and counteract every little detail of these. I just want you to see what they teach about her. I think to those of you who know the scriptures, this is obvious stuff from the standpoint of the fact that it's not only unbiblical, it's idolatry, it's anti-biblical, it's anti-Christ. Okay, but let me just outline what they teach about her. And I'm going to list them in the order in which they appear in regard to her life. Okay? And then I want you to see, as we go through each one of them parallels what we believe about Christ. Okay? First of all, they speak of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which many people misunderstand as referring to the conception of Christ. That's not what it's referring to. It's referring to her conception. That she was conceived as a baby. She was conceived immaculately. That is, she did not have original sin. That she herself did not have original sin. This is what the Catechism says. Paragraph 491, if you're interested in looking. The most blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. In other words, she was sinless from birth. This was, by the way, defined by the church in 1854 by Pope Pius IX in a papal bull. This is when it was defined, although the concept was in Catholicism for some time. It was not official dogma until 1854. Obviously, the scriptures teach that the only sinless human being that has ever lived is Christ himself. He's the only one that was ever born without original sin. In fact, that is part of the reason that he was born of a virgin. But the next thing that is obviously kind of a corollary to that Immaculate Conception is the Catholic Church also teaches the sinlessness of Mary generally. Again, I quote the Catechism. This is what it says in paragraph 493. By the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long. So you can see that in relation to sin, she is parallel to what we believe about Christ. We believe Christ was born without sin and avoided original sin. And we believe that Christ was without sin throughout his whole life and never sinned in word, thought, or deed. But nowhere ever, obviously, does Scripture ever suggest or teach that Mary was free from sin. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches that. The next thing that we would point out is the Catholic Church teaches that the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary remained an immaculate virgin for the rest of her life. She is called Blessed Mary, Ever Virgin, Virgin of Virgins, the All-Holy Ever Virgin Mother of God. There's obviously no biblical basis for that. She had children. She had relations with Joseph. She lived a normal married life with her husband, as far as the scriptures are concerned. And I would just say, on a side note, and I'm not going to go into this, but this idea of her virginity, her perpetual virginity, is truly one of the bases for their teaching regarding celibacy in the ministry. This idea that priests and nuns, when they dedicate themselves to the service of God, are to be virgins. This is one of the most satanic doctrines in the Roman Catholic Church. And I tell you, if you doubt the evil of that, read Charles Chiniquy's book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome, and the amount of immorality that has happened in that church because of the combination of the celibate priesthood and the nuns, along with the confessional. And you will find why Rome is so corrupt and why the people historically have been so corrupt. It's appalling. But this is one of the bases for that teaching, that Mary remained a virgin her whole life. She did not remain a virgin her whole life. Listen, let us be plain that sexual relations between a man and a wife are good in the sight of God. There is no higher calling to remain a virgin. Now, the only place that Paul suggests that it's better to remain single has nothing to do with the badness of sex. It has everything to do with the fact that being single, you could dedicate your whole life in terms of time and energy to ministry as opposed to family. But the idea is nowhere suggested that somehow having relations with your wife or being married is in any way inferior spiritually or in any way to being single or being a virgin. It's certainly not taught anywhere in Scripture. She was not a virgin. Now, the next point is that Mary is seen as co-redeemer. She's actually seen as taking part in paying for the sins of the people of Christ. Again, I quote the Catechism. Thus, the Blessed Virgin advanced in her pilgrimage of faith and faithfully preserved in her union with her Son unto the cross. There she stood in keeping with the divine plan, enduring with her only begotten Son. Notice it says enduring with her only begotten Son, the intensity of his suffering, joining herself with his sacrifice in her mother's heart, suggesting that Mary suffered as much as Christ did. That's blasphemy. Okay? And lovingly consenting to the immolation of this victim born of her. And the picture in Roman Catholic theology is that it's Mary actually offering up her son. I mean, what can you say? I mean, there's nothing else. I mean, it's idolatry. Now, she's not only co-redeemer. They also now teach the Assumption of Mary, which is also parallel to his ministry. Listen to, well, let me just explain what the Assumption of Mary is. The Assumption of Mary is the idea that she died, and after she died, after 3 days, 3 days is critical because it parallels Christ, after 3 days in the grave, she was literally resurrected and taken up to glory and ascended into heaven and was enthroned as the Queen of Heaven. And she is now at the right hand of her Son, interceding for us. Okay, this is the Assumption. She had her own personal rapture, her own personal, really it's more than that, she had her own personal ascension. This was a doctrine that was defined in 1950 by Pope Pius XII. But let me read you the traditional account of this Assumption. This ought to make you angry, if you're not already angry. On the third day after Mary's death, when the apostles gathered round her tomb, they found it empty. The sacred body had been carried up to the celestial paradise. Jesus himself came to conduct her hither. The whole court of heaven came to welcome with songs of triumph the mother of the divine Lord. What a chorus of exaltation! Now listen to what they say. This is terrible. This is what they cry. Hark how they cry. Lift up your gates, O ye princes, and be ye lifted up, O eternal gates, and the Queen of Glory shall enter in. You know what that is? That's a quotation, more or less, from Psalm 24, which is the psalm that refers to the ascension of Christ to glory after his resurrection. And they apply it to Mary and call her the Queen of Heaven. And since she ascended like Christ, she is also a co-mediator with Christ. She's a mediatrix. Listen to the Catechism. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office. Notice, she has a saving office. But by her manifold intercession, continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Or, in the papal bull of Pius IX from 1854, this is the same papal bull that had the Immaculate Conception. This is what it says. And since she has been appointed by God to be the queen of heaven and earth, and is exalted above all the choirs of angels and saints, and even stands at the right hand of her only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, she presents our petitions in a most efficacious manner. What she asks, she obtains. Her pleas can never be unheard. Wow. So we ought to pray to Mary. We ought to pray to Mary because she's the one who intercedes for us. And she can never be unheard. And they do pray to Mary. And that's what the rosary is. If you're familiar with the rosary, they count beads every time they say a Hail Mary. Obviously, this contradicts everything in Scripture. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is no mediator between us and Christ. We are all priests, according to the book of Hebrews. We have one high priest. His name is Christ. We have one advocate. His name is Christ. We have one sacrifice that was accomplished once. It is Christ. We have access and we are accepted by the work of Christ alone. I know you all know that. But this is what the Catholic Church officially teaches. They're not Christians. Do you understand that? I'm not being judgmental. I'm not being arrogant. I'm not being condescending. I'm simply saying the truth. You know what a Christian is? A Christian is someone who loves Christ above all, who comes to God alone through Christ, through faith in Christ, through what Christ did alone. That's a Christian. Not through anything we do, and certainly not through anything Mary did or anyone else. It is through Christ. Now, this really becomes disgusting when you talk about the worship of Mary, because I have a book here. I hate to even bring it into the church, but it's a book called The Glories of Mary, written in 1750 by one Saint Alphonsus de Liguori. If you're familiar with Mary, you're probably familiar with this book. It's well known. It's official Catholic dogma. Okay, this isn't some, offshoot or something. And it really is, at least in part, it's an amalgamation or a conglomeration of various sayings and teachings of the popes and the teachers of the church and so forth throughout the ages. And I'm not going to read much, but I just want to observe the headings in this book, in the table of contents. Okay, and you tell me what they think of Mary. Chapter 1, Mary, our Queen, our Mother. Chapter 2, Mary, our Life, our Sweetness. Chapter 3, Mary, our Hope. Chapter 4, Mary, our Help. Chapter 5, Mary, our Mediatress. And then under that it says, the necessity of the intercession of Mary for our salvation. Chapter 6, Mary, our Advocate. Chapter 7, Mary, our Guardian. Chapter 8, Mary, our Salvation. And then under that it says, Mary delivers her clients from hell. Mary leads her servants to heaven. Chapter 9, Clemency and Compassion of Mary. Chapter 10, Sweetness of the Name of Mary. And it goes on and on. And then at the end of the book, it gives us suggestions of prayers to Mary. And here's what the first prayer is for Sunday. It's to obtain the forgiveness of our sins. Behold, O Mother of God, at thy feet a miserable sinner, a slave of hell, who has recourse to thee and trust in thee. I do not deserve that thou shouldst even look at me, but I know that thou, having been the Son, seen thy Son die for the salvation of sinners, hast the greatest desire to help them. I here call thee the refuge of sinners, the hope of those who are in despair, and the help of the abandoned. Thou art then my refuge, my hope, and my help. Are you sick yet? That's disgusting. That's obscene. And may I suggest we need to distance ourselves from it as far as we possibly can. Now, I'll give one last point in relation to the teaching of Mary, and I do need to mention this. The apparitions of Mary are also a very important aspect of Mariology, or Mariolatry, as you were. In the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, it's one of the places where you see the occultism of the Roman Catholic Church, that it really is occultic in nature. There are demons that present themselves as Mary. That's what they are. They're apparitions. Mary appears different places in different times, and she appears in bodily form and gives messages, and it's not just to one person oftentimes, it's oftentimes to whole groups of people. These are well substantiated. This isn't the imagination of people. These are well substantiated visions. They have seen a woman, and interestingly enough, she appears differently in all of them. And these appearances are the basis of the statues and the images that we have of Mary. And may I be very quick to point out, when you go along, because you see a lot of them in Cleveland, right? When you go along and you see all these statues of Mary, you know what they are? They're images of demons. Okay? They're not pictures of Mary. They're images of demons. It's demonic. It's idolatry. Some of the more famous, by the way, some of the practices that the Roman Catholic Church involved themselves in have been brought through the messages that Mary gives them. For example, they wear scapulars. That came through a message from Mary who appeared, you know. Just an example. The most famous appearances of Mary have been Our Lady of Guadalupe in Guadalupe, Mexico in 1531, Our Lady of the Miraculous Medal in Paris in 1830, Our Lady of Lourdes in Lourdes, France in 1858, and Our Lady of Fatima in Fatima, Portugal. There have been many others, but those are maybe the most famous ones. But as I point out, this really brings out the occult nature of the worship of Mary. This is demonic. This is not in any way, shape, or form related to Christ or Christianity other than in name. And I mean, we need to be abundantly clear about that. Let me just, in closing, in a few minutes, give a biblical response. I mean, I could go through each one of those and take you to scriptures, but I don't have time to do that. But I do want to give a general response. I just want to observe that the people, or the person, that the Roman Catholic Church calls Mary is in Scripture. She is in Scripture. She's not the Mary of Nazareth, but she is in Scripture. If you turn over to Jeremiah, I will show you where she is. Jeremiah 7. She actually appears several places in the Bible. And I don't have time to develop this the way that I would like to, but I just want to say a few things here. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. Speaking of the people of Israel, he says, "The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me." There she is. Do you recognize the title? Queen of heaven. That's what they call her in Catholicism. The queen of heaven is not Mary of Nazareth. The queen of heaven is Semiramis of Babylon. She is the pagan goddess who has been worshipped throughout the ages in pagan religion. She's still being worshipped by them. She's the same goddess that they worship in witchcraft. It's the same person. This is who the Israelites were worshipping. They were worshipping the Queen of Heaven. She is called earlier in the book of Judges and other places, she's called Ashtoreth or Astarte. It's the same person. She's seen in Canaanite religion as the consort of Baal. This is the Mary of Catholicism. She is called in various religions if you study ancient religion, you find that there's a mother-son worship in every corner of the globe. This is something that expanded from Babylon when Nimrod started pagan religion. After the flood. And when God dispersed the peoples and they went all over the globe, they took with them mother-son worship, which was based on Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. And that worship is found in various forms throughout ancient religion. This is well established. I'm not making this up. If you want to read Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, you can see that, but it's other places as well. So, for example, in Babylon, again, she was known as Semiramis. In Egypt, she is known as Isis. In Greece, she is known as Aphrodite. And by the way, in all of these, in most of these, if not all of them, she is seen in those cultures as having a little child in her arms. It's a mother-son. It's a mother-son worship that has nothing to do with Christ. Okay. In Rome, she is known as Venus. In China, Xingmu. In ancient Germans, worshipped a virgin named Hertha. Scandinavians, the ancient Scandinavians, worshipped Adisa, and the Roman Catholics worshipped Mary. She's the same woman. It's paganism. It is to be repented of. And my first advice to every Roman Catholic is to get out of the harlot, to get out of idolatry, to repent of it and leave. My same advice to Roman Catholic is my same advice to a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Freemason. It's leave. It's idolatry. I will close with this verse, or these verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is my response to any Roman Catholic who's in the church. This is my response to any evangelical who would seek to make any kind of alliance with the Roman Catholic Church. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Listen, there is no salvation apart from Christ. And prayers or adoration to anyone other than the triune God and the Lord Jesus Christ is idolatry, and it's to be repented of, and we need to separate ourselves from that as far as we possibly can. Listen, not in a judgmental, unkind, ungracious way, but for the glory of God and for the glory and for the purity of His church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. It is clear. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord. We thank You that He did give His life for our sins and that we have fellowship with You in Him. We thank You for this great and marvelous truth. Lord, please teach us, Lord, to love the truth and to hate every false way, as David said in Psalm 119. May we truly hate every false way, and may we point people, Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. We do.